My wife and my mother share the same birthday, February the 1st, which makes it quite easy for me. But should I ever forget, I'm kind of in deep weeds. But my wife and mother share more than a birthday. They share a deep love for one another and a very special relationship, a close affinity, especially a common spiritual bond in Christ. So you can imagine how special my wife felt when my mom gave her a pair of gold earrings with amethyst stones. She treasured those earrings, not because of their monetary value, but for sentimental reasons, and for those times when her relationship with her own mother was rocky, she would wear those earrings to remind herself of my mother's love for her. So these were very, very special earrings. So you can imagine her horror when she discovered that one earring was missing. And at the end of the day, when she was taking out her earrings, she noticed that one was gone. Somewhere, someplace during the day, it had come loose and had fell out. So she looked everywhere on the dresser, in her jewelry box, in the drawers of her dresser. She had me move the furniture in our bedroom and carefully sweep the floor. We went over that bedroom with the proverbial fine-tooth comb, looking for that earring, but we did not find it. Well, we turned to the upstairs bathroom. Perhaps it had fallen out when she was getting ready for bed. We looked everywhere through the trash can, on the sink, the bathtub, in every corner. Still no earring. Then we went downstairs to the living room. And again, we looked everywhere we could think. Floor, furniture, between the cushions and cracks in the chairs. We carefully swept the floor. We checked everything. We didn't find it. Then the kitchen. And again, we looked everywhere but couldn't find it. For the next months, every time we vacuumed, we would listen to hear if the vacuum picked up something metallic. And if it did, we would pick through the bag of dust until we found out what it was. Well, when the vacuum bag was filled, I took it downstairs. I dumped it out on the table and went through all the dust, dirt, grit, grime in hopes of finding that earring. We did that for about 3 or 4 bags of vacuum bags. But after about a year, we decided, well, that earring was lost forever, and that either she would replace them or have the surviving earring made into a necklace or another piece of jewelry that she could wear. Well, January the 31st, remember her birthday is February the 1st, January the 31st, about 2 years later, this was before we remodeled our kitchen and put new appliances, our old dishwasher was giving us problems. It kept shutting down with a message that read, "The washer arm was blocked." Well, I noticed that the float valve that regulated the water level must have malfunctioned, as there was not enough water in the bottom of the dishwasher, so I poured in a pitcher and finished the cycle. But I had also noticed that since we had switched from a powder to a gel, that in the bottom of the dishwasher and around the water filter screens, black gunk had accumulated. Abigail was living at home at the time, and so I asked her if she would help me take apart the dishwasher, clean the filters and traps, that perhaps some of the gunk was hindering that float valve, causing a low water level. Now, you will not believe what you find at the bottom of a dishwasher. The phallus-smelling gunk of rotting food that we shoveled out with a spoon. But as I had my hand down there reaching around and removing one of the drain grills, I noticed something metallic hanging on. And lo and behold, it was an earring. We rinsed it off with hot water. And when we looked at it closely, Abigail explained, "I believe that's the earring that Mom lost." My response was, "You gotta be kidding me." the bottom of a dishwasher. Well, we rushed upstairs, found the other one, and lo and behold, it was her lost earring. Although it was bent, the amethyst stone was still intact. And amazingly, that lost earring had been found. When I texted Susan with the good news, she responded, "Oh, what a great birthday present." Well, I'll tell you, that year I got off cheap. That certainly was a time of rejoicing in the Mosbrook household that night, for what was lost had been found. You know, nothing brings greater joy to our hearts than when the lost is found. Whether it's an important piece of paper that the IRS gave, a family pet, a precious earring, or something else of value, whatever, something that has been lost is found, that's a time for celebration and rejoicing. Now, as I said last week, you would think that everybody would be happy that the tax collectors and sinners, the low life of Israel's society, were responding to Jesus' message of repentance. You would think that especially the religious leaders would be excited, but they were not. They couldn't be happy because they themselves had refused to believe Jesus' message and thus had not repented of their own sin. Indeed, they turned on the messenger and sought ways to destroy Jesus, including a muttering campaign. They accused him of breaking their Sabbath laws, of claiming too much for himself, and for associating with the lowlife there in Israel. He loved to eat with tax collectors and sinners. They did not understand Jesus' mission as the great physician who came to heal the spiritually sick, nor as the first responder who came to seek and to save that which was lost. They certainly did not know the heart of God, for they erroneously thought that God was glad when the wicked died, and therefore that he received his jollies out of seeing sinners burn in hell. But nothing could be further from the truth. And so Jesus tells them three stories to correct their faulty thinking about God's relationship with sinful men: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus reminds the Pharisees and scribes of the compassionate heart of God. Like a good shepherd who would leave the 99 sheep behind to go look for that one lost sheep, and when he found it, would lift it on his shoulders and tenderly bring it back into the fold. So God seeks his lost sheep and lovingly cares for his own. Indeed, the sovereign Lord will feed his flock. I don't have my remote control up here. Oh, here it is. Technical difficulty. Will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate God. Compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is the compassionate heart of God. God is a loving God. He is a gracious God. He's a forgiving God. So that when Jesus reaches out to the lowlife in Israel, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, those that the religious elite had written off as too far gone beyond God's help, Jesus is simply exhibiting the heart of God. He's going after the lost stray sheep. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He was reaching out to them in compassion and in love, drawing them to repentance and faith in him. Now, all three parables emphasize the celebration, the celebratory heart of God. For there is nothing that brings greater joy to the heart of God than when sinners repent of their sins and trust in the Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. In fact, the Bible says there's a more joy in heaven for over one sinner who repents than over the 99 self-righteous people who do not see their need to repent. Nothing gladdens the heart of God than more than seeing sinners repent. Nothing grieves the heart of God more than the self-righteous Pharisees who refuse to repent. I believe that there is joy in heaven this week over the six. I believe there is a party going on as a result of those six children that accepted Christ. God welcomes repentant sinners with undiluted joy and gladness. But there's something else that the Pharisees and scribes did not understand about the heart of God. And so Jesus tells them another parable. It's the parable of the lost coin. Listen as I read, beginning at verse 8 of Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and verse 8. He says, Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found this, the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This time, Jesus uses the figure of a woman who had 10 silver coins, 10 drachmas. A drachma was equivalent to a Roman denarius, or a quarter of a shekel. It was a day's wage for an average worker. Thus, the loss of a coin represented a modest amount of money. It would have been carried in those days. They carried their money either knotted in a handkerchief or on a chain around their neck. It was also possible that this coin may have been part of the bride's dowry that she had been given at her wedding. Such coins were normally mounted on a headband or were worn on the forehead for everybody to see. The loss of one coin in those days would suggest unfaithfulness on her part to her husband. Thus, the coin not only had monetary value, but also emotional value as well, for they signified a faithful bond between her and her husband. So if this coin was part of the dowry, as many people believe it was precious, almost priceless, and irreplaceable, far exceeding the modest monetary value. It would be like in our culture today, somebody losing their wedding band or their diamond ring. That precious. So you can imagine the frantic search that followed. Drachmas were not round. They were not round coins like our coins are. So it would not roll that far away. But in the homes of Jesus' day, they either had dirt or stone floors. And in order to keep down the dust or to overcome the cold and dampness, the floors were covered with straw. So in order to find the coin, it would be necessary to remove the straw, sift through it, and then sweep the floor with a broom. A lamp would be needed because the houses had very few windows and only a very low doorway. And so she swept the floor. Her hope was to hear the clink of the coin. Such a search involved considerable work. But she diligently searched through all the straw in every corner of the room, in every crack in the floor, until she found that one lost coin. After all, it was precious. Maybe not valuable to others, but valuable to her. When she found it, she called her girlfriends, her family members, her neighbors, everybody together, and she says, Rejoice with me, I have found the peace which I lost. And a party breaks out of what she lost was found. Now, what the scribes and Pharisees did not know, and what Jesus seeks to emphasize in the parable of the lost coin, is God's passionate pursuit. God's passionate pursuit of lost people who have intrinsic value. People matter to God. People matter to God, and because people matter to God, and because every person is valuable and precious in God's sight, God passionately pursues them. He passionately seeks the lost. Now, in Jesus' day, human life was cheap. People in general had little regard for human life. Men died in war, whole towns and cities were slaughtered, women and children were killed along with the men. In Jesus' day, the father of a family had absolute control, and if for some reason he did not like a son or daughter, he could kill them, no questions asked. People were viewed as expendable. Just think how readily the people, the religious leaders, and the Roman government officials condemned Jesus to die, even though repeatedly he was judged to be innocent of the charges. Legally, he had done nothing deserving death, and yet he would die. No big deal, because human life didn't mean much to people in those days. The scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day looked upon the masses, upon the heathen Gentiles, and upon the lowlife in Jewish society, the tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, and they saw them as fuel for hell's fire. They were worthless to them. And the sooner they would die, the better the worth would be. Get rid of such people, the better off it would be. Only those who can contribute in some way to the building of their little kingdoms were worth pursuing. And as far as they were concerned, tax collectors and sinners were the scum of the earth, the garbage to be thrown out and burned, not recycled and reclaimed. Now, many in our days, too, have a low disregard for the value of human life. Human life today is cheap. For many, the value of a person is determined by what they can contribute to society as a whole. Those who are deemed to be making some contribution to the betterment of this whole are considered valuable and worthy, whereas those who can no longer contribute, who have never been able to contribute, are deemed expendable and a drain on the rest of society. Unwanted children are murdered in the womb, hacked and sucked out by an abortionist, treated as an unwanted tumor rather than as a human being. Some are advocating that if a child is born with birth defects or if a child is not wanted, the parents should be allowed to kill them up to a certain age. When you're too old to contribute to society or you're infirmed and thus drained on our economy, then older people should be euthanized. They should be put to sleep just like you put to sleep a sick dog or a sick cat. After all, if human beings are nothing more than the apex of an evolutionary cycle, slime that evolved into a complex being, an animal like a dog, cat, whale, or pig, but with higher intelligence, what makes human life more precious than animal life? What makes human life more precious than turtle eggs? Bald eagles. What makes human life precious? The value of human life. You know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law should have known the answer to that question, because they should have known the elevated view that God has of man. David, the great shepherd of Israel, asks and answers this question in Psalm chapter 8. And if you have your Bible, turn over with me to Psalm 8. This morning we'll get back to Luke chapter 15 eventually. Maybe not today, but Psalm 8. And David answers and asks this question. Psalm 8. Look what he says beginning of verse 3. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visited him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Unlike the secularist of our day who think that man is the product of a long evolutionary chain and that the world would just happen to come into existence by chance, A cosmic explosion without an intelligent designer, David believed that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And as he was tending his sheep on the hillside outside of Bethlehem near Jerusalem, he was looking up at the sky on a clear night. He saw thousands upon thousands of stars. And he was awed by the vastness of the universe. He saw the moon, the stars, the things that his marvelous, glorious God had created. And he realized how insignificant man really is in light of all of God's creation. He asked the question, what is man? Literally, the Hebrew word for man here is enosh, which expresses the frailty of man rather than any strength or power which he possesses. What is frail, weak man that God would even notice or take an interest in us, or as some translations say, visit us or remember us or care for us? Why would God ever care about us or ever pursue man? In light of the vastness of the universe, you and I are a grain of salt, like a grain of sand. We are a vapor that appears for a short period of time and then vanishes. We're like grass that sprouts up in the morning and then withers and dies at night. We are nothing in comparison to the rest of God's creation. And yet we are the special object of God's love and care. God passionately pursues us as a woman diligently looks for the lost coin. Why? Why do we matter to God? What makes us so valuable in his sight? Why is man significant? Because the magnificent God of creation has granted us significance. He is the one who has put his stamp on the sanctity of human life. We are significant because of what God has done for us. Now, what has God done that given to man significance? There's four things that come from the text. First of all, God made us a little lower than the angels. God made man a little lower than the angels. In verse 5. You know, Genesis 1:26 records, it says, then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made you and I in his image. Not a physical image, but a psychological, immaterial image whereby man was created with intelligence, with emotion, with volition, with creativity, and with untested creature holiness. We were created in the image of God. This is not said of any other earthly creature. Dogs are not created in the image of God. Cats are not created in the image of God. No other animal is created in the image of God. Only man. And just like that drachma coin bore the image of the emperor, so we bear the image of God. And that is what makes us valuable. That's what makes man valuable. God made us just a little bit lower than the angels. In God's creative order, the angels of heaven are the highest created being. They belong to a class of superhuman beings who are stronger than man by nature and who, unlike man, are not subject to death. They also possess superior intelligence. Since they have been in existence since the creation of the world, they have been observing God and man for a long, long time. So angels are stronger and more intelligent than you and I. But we've been made just a little bit lower than the angels, which means God has endued us with intelligence, with the ability to learn through study and observation, and has endued us with spiritual power to serve him. This is what gives us significance in God's eyes. But not only that he's made us a little lower than the angels, but he says in verse 5 again that he has crowned us with glory and honor. He has crowned us with glory and honor. He is the one who has elevated man to the exalted position over creation. He is the one who gives dignity to man and the sanctity to human life. When man takes another man's life, when an innocent person is murdered, it is not only an offense against the victim's family, it is an offense against God. As God said to Noah in Genesis 9, "Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds men's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made men." Taking another man's life and murder desecrates the crown of glory and honor that God has placed on man. It destroys a representation of the image of God in this world. We are at the top of the creative order, not because we are the highest evolved being, but because God has crowned us with glory and honor. He's also given us dominion over the works of his hands. He says in verse 6, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Genesis 1 states that then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we were created to rule, to have dominion over all creation, to be God's stewards of what he's made. There's one more reason why man is significant in God's sight, and why we matter to God, no matter so much to God, and that is God has ordained us to be his worshipers. God has ordained us to be his worshipers. Verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy of the avenger." God has ordained that even the weakest of men, even children and infants, might be the one to sing his praises and to confound his enemies here on earth. I'm reminded that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey, and remember, he came into Jerusalem and he cleaned out the temple. And Matthew 21:15 says, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you not hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise.'" Haven't you ever read Psalm 8? Haven't you ever read Psalm 8, verse 2, where it talks about the infants and the children confounding the enemy? God has ordained that even children and infants can be worshipers of him. That is the highest purpose for you and I. That's why we were created. We were created to worship God. See, God is looking for worshipers. That's what Jesus relays to the Samaritan woman. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." See, God is searching for worshipers from all over the world, every nationality, every people group, and indeed, he's going to find them. In fact, he does find them. For Revelation 7, verse 9 reveals, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" My friends, that's why we matter to God. That's why every person matters to God, because every man is created in the image of God, made just a little lower than the angels. Every man has been crowned with glory and honor. Every person is valuable in God's sight. God determines the sanctity of human life. Every man has been placed as a steward over God's creation, and every man is designed ultimately to be a worshiper of God. And that's why God pursues lost sinners. That's why every person matters to God. It doesn't matter what color skin they might have, one's nationality, one's economic status, whether one's rich or poor, educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter what a person might have done in life. They could be a mass murderer, a rapist, a pedophile, a drug addict, an alcoholic, a Ponzi scheme, swindler, an abuser, or a religious goody good shoes. Doesn't matter what. Every person matters to God, and God pursues lost sinners. Now, this was so hard for the Pharisees and scribes to kind of wrap their minds around, for in their thinking, God only loved the Jew. After all, they were God's chosen people. They were the ones who had been blessed with special favor and treatment. God had chosen to reveal his truth through them. It would be through them that the promised Messiah would come. And in their minds, the Jews were special. They mattered more to God. They were more valuable, worth more in God's sight than a Gentile pagan. But they should have known the heart of God, that God passionately pursues the lost because man has intrinsic worth. They should have known that this was God's heart from the experience of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Jonah, who prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II, king of the northern tribes of Israel, around 793 BC. Now, you're probably familiar with the story of Jonah, especially the part where he is swallowed by a great fish. But let's see the big picture of what God's trying to teach Israel through his experience. We know from Jonah chapter 1 that Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was one of the leading cities of the Assyrians, who at the time were the enemies of Israel. They were going to attack Israel and bring them into slavery. In fact, the prophet Amos, a contemporary of Jonah, had warned that God will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. Hosea, another contemporary, writes, he, that is Ephraim or Israel, will not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsel. So Assyria was to be God's judgment of Israel for the refusal to repent of their idolatry. And in 722 BC, this prediction was fulfilled when Sargon II carried the northern kingdom into captivity. So for Jonah, who knew the prophecies of Amos and Hosea, going to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance was like aiding the enemy. It was like going into your enemy camp. And so he finds a ship sailing in the opposite direction to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly can. But God is pursuing the lost in Nineveh, and he desires to use Jonah as his spokesperson, and so God doesn't allow him to get too far. The ship encounters a bad storm, if you remember. Sailors are scared to death. They jettison cargo to lighten the ship. They find out that Jonah's running away from God, and they end up throwing him overboard, where he is swallowed by that great fish that God had prepared. And chapter 2 records Jonah praying in that fish. I think I would pray too if I was in the belly of a fish. And at the end of his prayer, verse 10 reveals that so the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry land. And so God saved Jonah from death and gave him a second chance. Gave him a second chance. And so he goes into Nineveh, the city, and begins to preach. And chapter 3 of Jonah details the revival that breaks out in Nineveh as the Ninevites believed God and repented of their sins. In fact, even their rulers declared a fast and said, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" They obeyed their leaders' appeals. They repented. And then verse 10 says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Indeed, God is a compassionate God. And when people humble themselves, repent of their sins, turn from their wicked ways, God saves them. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even these Ninevites. Now you'd think that Jonah would be elated. I mean, he should be thrilled. A spiritual revival has broken out in all places, Nineveh, a chief city of his enemy. People are getting right with God. They're becoming worshipers of Jehovah. But Jonah 4 verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, oh Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live.'" Oh, wow. "God, I knew that's just how you would be. God, I knew you're a compassionate, gracious God. And I knew you would forgive. And I don't like it. Just let me die." God asks him the question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And to show Jonah where the true condition of Jonah's heart was, God provided a vine to grow and shade Jonah from the searing heat. Jonah was very happy about the vine, just like you and I have been very happy to be in the shade in the last couple days. So he was happy with that. He loved his comfort. He was comfortable shade, sitting there and nice breeze blowing, and he was cool and so on. But then God caused the vine to die. A scorching east wind and the sun to blaze on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and he wanted to die again. And Jonah says, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And God again asked Jonah if he has a right to be angry about the vine. And Jonah's response is, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." Now listen to God's response to Jonah. Jonah 4:10 says, "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" Jonah, you are more concerned about your own creature comfort than you are about lost people. More concerned about yourself than you are about others. You're more concerned about plants than people. Every person matters to me. Even your enemies matter to me. They have intrinsic worth. Because people matter to me, I passionately pursue them, seeking their repentance, desiring for them to be worshipers of me. Now, as I close this morning, let me address you in the 21st century. First of all, do you believe that every person matters to God? Do we believe that every person matters to God, or do we believe that there are certain people that are perhaps beyond God's reach and help, that there are certain people that are unredeemable, non-salvageable? You know, the truth is, though, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Every person has intrinsic worth in God's sight, for all have been made in his image. All have been given dominion over his creation. All have been made to be his worshipers. And so that foul-mouthed co-worker who you can't stand is a potential worshiper of God, a soul for whom Christ died. That man or woman who may be different from you in some way, perhaps a different nationality, perhaps even from a different part of the world where our enemies live, or a different color of skin, or who perhaps have made a mess out of their life in trouble with the law, that person you cannot stand is a person for whom Christ died. They matter to God. Every person matters to God. You matter to God. I matter to God. We all matter to God. Secondly, have you considered how God has pursued you? How God pursued you. Perhaps you know some of the story. Perhaps you don't know the whole full story. Sometimes we don't know all the things that went on behind the scenes of how we came to faith in Christ. The people God used to plant the seed in your heart, the people who encouraged you to consider the claims of Christ, who answered your questions, the circumstances and situations that God orchestrated for you to hear the gospel and to respond to it. Many of you perhaps can see how God pursued you long before you accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord. He was looking for you as a woman looks for a lost, valuable coin. He went to great lengths to save you, including the giving of his son as the sacrifice for your sins. God loved you so much that Jesus died for you so that you can have a saving relationship with God and new life. See, God loves us. He pursued us. He pursues us. And we've been found by God. Consider how God has pursued you and then praise him, thank him, worship him for that. May I say lastly this morning, since God pursues the lost by using people like you and I to share the gospel with others, we are his ambassadors who have been given the message of reconciliation. Since God uses people like us to share the good news with the lost, are we sharing the heart of God? Are we passionately pursuing the lost because of their intrinsic worth? Or are we more interested in our own creature comforts than we are about reaching the lost? More concerned about saving things or animals than we are about saving people? Perhaps you know someone that you've written off as being too far gone or beyond God's help. I want to encourage you to pray for them. Ask God to change your attitude, your heart towards them. Ask God to do a work of grace in their hearts. I'm sure that some would have written off Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the early church, as someone beyond the reach of God. But you know how God graciously saved him, the chief sinner, and by his grace made him the great apostle who reached the lost. God can do the same for that person whom you may think is beyond God's help, because God passionately pursues lost people to bring them to Christ.